Well, with the Lord's help, then we turn to Esther chapter 3 and the second portion, part of this chapter this week, that is from verse 8 to the end to verse 15. Esther 3 then from verse 8 to 15. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. And so on. Our question tonight is, how real is spiritual danger? How real is spiritual danger? If we feel a little bit cold of an evening, we'll wrap up to avoid the danger of catching a chill. If there is mist, we will drive more slowly. If there is snow, we are wary of encountering deer on the roads. We adjust our behavior according to perceived danger all the time. So we meet with and deal with and allow for earthly danger constantly. We accept these things as realities. Even if there is no chill, or if there is no deer on the road, we allow for the danger. And allowing for these matters, we tend to adjust our behavior and our plans accordingly. What then about spiritual danger? Are you and I alert to the reality of spiritual danger? Because that is what is happening in our section this evening. Real spiritual danger. This portion of Esther chapter 3 might as well come with hazard warning lights flashing all around it. It is a dangerous part of the Word of God. There is a tangible peril and a real threat to the whole existence of God's people. That's through the whole chapter, once Haman steps onto its page, but particularly here in the latter part. Now, last week we spent some time introducing ourselves to Haman and he to us. And we noted the deep-seated animosity that he bore and nursed against the Jews. And yet we also spotted the indicators of divine control over the whole affair with the timely delay in the execution of his plan caused by him casting the lot and never getting the answer he wanted for 11 months until it finally gave him a date upon which he could try to destroy the Jews. He started casting the lot, marking on the first month. And he didn't do it for 11 months, but he kept asking, as it were, of the lot, what month will I do it on? What day will I do it on? Not until he got to the 12th month and the 13th day did he seem to get this providential permission. By now, Esther has been the favoured queen for 5 years or so. Mordecai is still at the gate of the palace, but has now been outed as a Jew. And Haman has had this radical promotion. So we are ready to enter the danger zone, and we have then 5 points to cover this evening. First of all, notice that Satan is the key conspirator. Satan is the key conspirator. Now, Satan isn't mentioned. And just as the name of God is not mentioned, nor is Satan revealing himself as operating amongst the history of our world in the shadows of this chapter, but he is there, all right. Oh, he is there. And he is surely behind all of the attempt at genocide in this book. He is seeking, as always, to outmaneuver the first promise of God as far as the gospel is concerned that was given in Genesis 3. That the seed of the woman would destroy or bruise the head, crush the head of the serpent. And so he's been looking to destroy the line of promise ever since. And wherever we encounter the activities of the enemy, we can be sure that that was always, until the coming of Christ and his resurrection and ascension to heaven, that was his stated goal. And though he had different methods, he never deviated once from that effort. The promise of Genesis 3, Satan detests, and he screams his hatred against that promise for every moment of his hellish existence as a fallen being. And so here Satan is in Shushan the palace, stirring up and manipulating the wickedness of the heart of Haman to do for him his dirty work. What is Satan's aim? Well, we say, what's he trying to do? It's the destruction of the Jews. And that is true. If Haman scorned to lay hands on Mordecai alone, we can be sure that much more did Satan scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Not when the opportunity presented himself to do so much more. You see, Satan wanted to kill all the people of Mordecai, all the Jews. That should surely be enough for us to hear the sirens and the alarms of danger in the text. Here is a genocidal maniac in a position of power under the clear and near total influence of Satan. But there is more. Why the Jews? Why did he want them destroyed? Well, Satan, though wholly depraved, he is clever. He operates according to a plan. And very often evil operates according to a plan, in fact, and is clever and devious in ways that we sort of begrudgingly almost admire the effort and the skill of planning that went in. In fact, I remember when we stayed in Northern Ireland, we were told, as people would sometimes, not very often, but sometimes they would bring up just reminiscings about the troubles in Northern Ireland. And we're told about the cleverness of evil men. In the times of the Troubles, the policy and the practice of the IRA terrorists would be, of course, to target Protestants. But they did it with amazing cunning. What they did was they targeted the families of farmers who had their farmlands around the border territories between the north and the south. These were the people in especial danger. And what they did was they would murder particularly the sons of the farmer. So that there came a point in time when the original farmer, still alive, retired or died, and there was no one to inherit the land. Inevitably, the farm was put on the market for sale. And the terrorist ensured it was always bought by a Republican sympathizing Catholic family. And the whole border territory that had been once Protestant is now entirely in the hands of Republic sympathizers. Clever. It also meant, as well as sort of effectively encroaching the border territories and shrinking the Protestant areas, it also meant they had easy access over and back from the border. Constantly. Clever. Evil is often dangerous and clever. And so it is here. Satan wants to destroy the church. He sees an opportunity to remove the church in the Old Testament was the Jews. He sees an opportunity to remove the entire church from the world in one commandment. He'll kill the Jews. But there is more to his plan than that. He is aiming at, as we said earlier, the destruction of the promise and purpose of God to save. The Saviour has not yet come in Esther. It is Old Testament times. The incarnation has not happened. The cross is not accomplished. Salvation, as it were, seems to hang in the balance of history, dependent upon the line of Messiah that was promised. And so, his aim is what? It is to cut off the line of Christ before he even comes. To, as it were, suffocate at birth the very line of promise. His aim is to make it then impossible for God to fulfill his promise. Impossible that a Saviour would ever be born. And where no Saviour is born, there can be no salvation. Satan is aiming to make mercy itself an impossibility, so that every man and woman and boy and girl will all be doomed and damned because there is no Saviour who ever came. Satan wants to make man's fall irreversible, his judgment confirmed, his doom assured, his hell eternal. That's what he's aiming for. And to that end, Satan has Haman and the king cooperating effectively in their own doom. They are diligent in the business of their own damnation. Unwitting dupes and fools, they are seeking to cut off the only hope for mankind. Spiritual danger is writ large over the words of this chapter, and it is for us to read it and be awake to it. Can we look at Esther then, the book, not only as a fearful historical account of the near destruction of the Jews, but in fact as the attempted satanic destruction of Christ and salvation itself? That is the perspective we should have here. Can you see the danger? No Jews, no line of David, no Messiah to be born, no Saviour for sinners, no salvation for the needy, no gospel to declare, no pardon for your sins, no cross to attend to, no hope to receive, no divine mercy to be given. Friends, the devilish nature of the events of this book is terrifying. How wonderful that he did not succeed. How fabulous that he failed and that God ensured the safe protection of the line of promise, and that we now live to be able to say, Messiah has come. And salvation has been accomplished. So Satan here is the key conspirator, though his name is not mentioned. But secondly, we can say Haman is the human colleague. Notice the place of Haman. He is right shoulder to shoulder with Satan. He is his colleague in this enterprise. He is then, if you like, the human face of the devil, the human face of evil, the embodiment of the malice of hell. He is the incarnation of Satan's desires to destroy the Jews. Haman was of himself a deeply wicked man. He fully intended to use his power and rise to power for evil, to murder, if he could, millions. And he justified that act to himself on the pretext that this man Mordecai wouldn't bow down to me. He could take that affront to his supposed dignity and square it with his own heart. Therefore, I will murder all the people of Mordecai. He was wicked. As such, we can have no hesitation to say he was in league with Satan. He operates as the human agent that Satan needs to put into effect his plans. Friends, never let people toy with the things of the devil. Never let the world paint to your mind a picture of the devil as being sort of fictitious fun. He is deeply dangerous, and dangerous to none more than those who ally themselves with his thinking and embrace his cause with gleeful enthusiasm. Satan was a great danger to Haman, and Haman was allied to Satan, and he has suffered torments ever since the days of Esther, and he will do so to eternity because he joined himself to the desires of Satan against God and his people and his Saviour. What we get here, though, in terms of Haman, is an insight into the methods that Satan likes to use. We are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. He will use men. He will use human instruments to carry out his wicked desires. What a wretched specimen Haman then is, the co-conspirator of Satan. But we see that Satan will use powerful men to his own ends. He will place men, as it were, in positions of power. He will elevate them by his own schemes and plans and plots, seeking opportunity for them to use their power amongst the sons of men to enact Satan's hatred and murderous intent. And how wary we ought to be of men in power. The old saying, isn't it, that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we have the witness of history that when otherwise innocuous looking men rise to positions of immense power, well, friends, it is very seldom that their best side emerges. But what we discover is that when that happens, unimaginable wickedness bubbles out of every orifice and onto the pages of history, written in the blood of those they killed. Dictators tend to be freed, you see, from the ordinary shackles of restraint and constraint. They are, by definition, able to do their own whims at all times. None stand against them. They have liberty to carry out their plans at will. But what happens so often is that as they seek to grab hold of power, Satan seeks to grab hold of them. And their increased opportunity and their increased power goes hand in hand with an increase in wickedness. Judas is a prime example. He was a petty thief. He had the bag. But when opportunity came to betray the Saviour and gain the piece of silver, Satan entered into him. What a fearful thing to be in great position of power. And hence in Western countries and largely democratic lands that were founded on a biblical understanding of the human condition, there were always in these places built in checks and balances on power, always. There are limits prescribed in law, controls, systems, bureaucracies, barriers to anyone in any office seizing absolute power. But what we see here happen to Haman is that the elevation of the man into high office only made him the more Satan's accomplice than ever. Do you see the danger that is rising, friends? When hell and men join together against the Lord and against his people, when earthly kings and devilish princes are combined to plot against the Lord and his anointed, well and wisely does the word of God tell us that we should be constantly praying for those who are in authority. They are the sure targets of Satan. They are the certain objects of his ungodly, wicked aspirations. Haman is a miserable figure. We ought not to feel sorry for him, but we ought to be warned by him. We ought to learn from him. Men in this world will become allies of hell in the fight against God and his people if it gives them power. That was the seeming perfection of Satan's success again at the time of the fall. He won man, the crown of creation, as his ally against God. He turned man against God. And Haman is a particularly willing example. But he is not the exception. He is the rule. His case is not singular and distinct and unique. It is normative. And so the alliance against God and against his people grows. And we should all consider this, because Satan has not changed. We read these things as history. Satan isn't different today than he was then. True, today he cannot attack the Christ anymore, nor the line of Christ, for Christ has come and accomplished all that he intended to. As Revelation describes it, he failed to destroy the child born of the woman. And so he attempted to at his birth, when one Herod tried to kill him, at his death, when another Herod tried to condemn him. But what happens when the man child is caught up to heaven, ascending to heaven, as Christ has now done? Revelation tells us the dragon turns his malice to attack the people of God ruthlessly and relentlessly. That's what is happening now. Satan is the same malice, the same power, the same ability to influence godless men. Godless men in power are especially vulnerable to him and favored by him. And we should be aware then that the danger is real, just as real today as then. Is Satan still implacably hostile to the church? Indeed he is. Though he has not the power anymore to deceive all heathen nations as he had under Old Testament times, yet he himself retains all the vigor of his hatred against the cause of God and the people of God, against any who will name the name of Christ. And so, to you who are not yet saved here tonight, we make this heartfelt appeal to you to realize the danger that you are in if you are not yet in Christ. You remember how the Bible describes Satan. He goes around as a raging lion. Why? Seeking whom he may devour. We appeal to you to realize your danger and escape from his hands and to seek the safety that Christ alone can give you and protect you from the awful control of Satan. But to you who are also saved sinners, we make this similar appeal. Do not underestimate the power nor doubt the reality of the malice of Satan today. Guard yourself. Put on the whole armor of God. You will need it to be able to stand. Satan will and does use wicked men, especially men in power, to lash out at the cause of Christ and the souls of sinners. There's Satan. There's Haman. Thirdly, the king is the culpable dupe. King Ahasuerus is a culpable, that is, held accountable as a dupe in Satan's schemes. He's a rather pathetic character, this king. There's not much to endear him to us, not hitherto. But I think at this point in chapter 3, he reaches perhaps his lowest and most detestable point. Far too easily, he is persuaded to accept and endorse Haman's plan for ethnic cleansing. Can you imagine Haman having a measure of anxiety before he went to the king, confident though he was in his own ability and his own favourite position? But he'd have prepared well for that meeting. He'd have gone over and over, rehearsing exactly what he would say and how he would say it and how he would convince the king. He's even willing to bribe the king with the offer of 10,000 talents of silver, a huge amount. It's been calculated. In fact, well, one of the comments I read, who was writing, I think, in the 17th, if not maybe the 18th century, it was calculated in his day as being worth just under £4 million. Now, extrapolate that to our day, 300 years later. It's a vast bribe. Turns out, though, that neither the bribe nor the intense preparation that we assume happened was particularly necessary. The king, in fact, offers to pay the money back. He says in verse 11, the king said unto Haman, "The silver is given to thee. I don't need to worry about paying for this. If this is what you want to do, off you go and do it." He gives him the silver for his pocket. He gives him his ring for his finger to be a seal. He gives him the scribes to get down in writing exactly what it was he wanted done. And this people under his domain, therefore under surely his protection, are simply handed over into the hands of their enemy, Haman. I think it is hard not to utterly despise Ahasuerus here. But whether we despise him or not, we need to learn from him. The danger, friends, of weak leaders influenced by evil. Weak leaders influenced by evil, that is, by Satan's plans. That danger is plain. The king here is really the dupe of Haman and Satan. He didn't even ask Haman, "By the way, what people are you talking about?" There's nothing to indicate he had any idea which race have just been given a death sentence, and yet he blithely, quickly commits the whole apparatus of the state to aid and abet this crime against humanity, this genocide. Why is the king so susceptible to the influence of evil? He has immense more power than Haman. Mighty though Haman now is, the king is mightier. Why is he so pathetically weak? Because he is devoid of the influence of good. He is not restrained by any upbringing or background in godliness. He has no godly heritage. He had no praying parents. He has no understanding of judgment to come and his own place before the judgment seat of Christ. He has no concept of facing divine justice to account for his actions. He is without natural affection. Even as a king for his subjects ought to have. Here the scripture speaks of the king as being the nursing father of his people. So Ahasuerus ought to have been. But instead he just commits them to death. And this, friends, is the very real danger of weak, clueless, godless leaders being duped into doing what is evil, willing dupes, culpable. I don't mean dupe as in someone who was taken advantage of and couldn't do anything about it. They are responsible, not innocently, responsible for their own inadequacies and their own failures, their own lack of spiritual understanding and discernment. And I think we have to look at this and notice the very serious situation that we face as a nation today. Does it matter that our leaders are godless? Does it matter that they are heathens? Does it matter if they are devoted to false religion? Surely we say it makes no difference. We haven't had anyone godly in leadership for so long anyway. Surely one lot is as bad as another, even if we think of the different parties. And of themselves, I would sadly very much agree with you. Sinners are sinners. Godless sinners are godless sinners. But those who have devoted themselves openly to false religion are even more susceptible to the scurrilous plans of the devil. They are even less restrained by the common grace of God. And to that end, we must call our nation to awake to its very grave danger. We must call our nation to arise from its very foolish slumber. Our freedoms that we take for granted are not an accident. Our blessings that we have are not inherent to our land or our geography or our race. Our relative prosperity, even though of temporal things, is not unrelated to what was once the Christian values and ethos of this country. And to this end, we should issue a solemn warning to ourselves and to all that our land is ripening for the increasing influences of Satan. We would say, as other nations have done before us in their godlessness. Indeed, I would say it is only too obvious that this is the case in our parliaments and parties and with our leaders and the laws that we have. We have become overrun, friends, with godlessness. And our kings and men of power are themselves the willing idiots of hell. Satan has not changed here. He will use the elite and the rulers to devastate the church, to destroy the people and cause of Christ any way he can. He will cause them to attack the gospel of salvation. He has not changed. If you think our land will somehow avoid his schemes and has avoided and is impervious to his influences, then you are living either in absolute naivety or denial. You see, if you look, friends, the slow stifling of the true church in Britain today, the contractions that are occurring upon the liberties of the gospel in Britain. Limits on preaching the whole counsel of God in the open air. Things that will get you arrested if you speak them, that are true and biblical. The impositions upon the day of worship, so that a day to think about the things of God, have been virtually extinguished from the consciousness of the nation. The criminalizing of criticism against the confusion and the evil and the perils of sexual deviancy in our day. The temples of abortion in every city. And the exclusion zones around them where you cannot even pray, let alone speak to a woman to plead with her to spare her own child. Do you see the deadening influence upon the work of salvation? And what do we see? It is not a coincidence that in conjunction with that, we see, are there few that be saved? We see the reduction in the numbers of conversions year on year on year. Not none, for which we praise God. It is not what we deserve. But how few? Where is the evidence of salvation in our land? We must awake, friends. We must concern ourselves with these matters. Our nation is dying and it needs prayer. Plead with God to recover us from our folly and godlessness. But there is also a personal application to be made here. Are you saved? And some of you, by your own profession, are not. Why are you not saved? Why has it not happened for you yet? How much time has passed with you under the gospel? As Jeremiah said, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. The harvest has come. The summer has come. Everything has its season. But it seems that salvation has lost its season now. Where is the power of salvation? Where is the work of grace? Where are the strivings and the stirrings of the Spirit? He seems to work hardly at all anymore. He seems to be strangely withdrawn. You remember days when there was power accompanying the preaching of the word, and thousands pass on to hell every day, and many sit under the word of God, but they are not being saved. And some of you are in that perilous position, that awful position. Do you know what has happened, friends? It is a fearful thought. This is what has happened. Satan has succeeded in Britain and in Lewis, where he failed in Persia. Our leaders are utterly indifferent to the spiritual catastrophe over which they have presided. Indeed, they seem to connive and contrive at its continuation. And so we notice with dread our fourth point, which is that all the people are co-opted into it. It isn't just Satan, it isn't just Haman, it isn't just the king, all the people. Lest we think we can sit here and pour contempt upon our leaders. See what comes next. We discover a radical mobilizing of the whole empire and all the people in the empire in Haman's brilliantly evil scheme. Notice that first the apparatus of state are wheeled in to prop up the plan. You have the scribes, the civil servants of their day, hastily copying out the message, transcribing this new law, issuing merrily with their pens a death sentence upon the people of God everywhere. After the scribes, we discover, if you like, the heavy mob, the powers and apparatus of state, the ones with actual local might. We have the lieutenants and the governors and the rulers. The full force of government at every level, military and civilian, are conscripted into the scheme. They will do the king's bidding. They're not given a choice. It reminds us of the Nazification of Germany, a country that had so many liberties and privileges, the cradle of the Reformation with Luther, collapsed because they abandoned God and brought godlessness to the fore. The whole system of German governance, so efficient in its own way, just as efficient as the postal service of Persia, crumbled under the threat and intimidation of their Nazi rulers, and virtually to a man in its entirety, meekly succumbs to the acceptance of the orders, complicity in the murder of the Nazi state. It was wholly infiltrated, entirely subsumed, widely complicit. This is what's happening here in Persia as well. And suddenly the people of God are simply, by the whim of that single proud Haman, suddenly they're treated as being unworthy of life itself. They had lived in the same empire, with the same protections as everybody else, and now they seem fit only to be ruthlessly exterminated. And even the famous Persian postal system is brought into the conspiracy. Every tier and level of governance, but not just that, the people too. We're told in verse 14, it was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. That is, that the other races and nations and tongues of the empire, they were all under the command of their king to rise up against their Jewish nation neighbors and eradicate them. They were, we are told, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish the Jews. Do you feel it was a horrifying, terrifying, nearly instant turn of events? The most stark threat to the existence of the Jewish people since Pharaoh had tried to kill all the newborn baby boys in Egypt. And all across the empire, it would have seemed to have come from nowhere. They didn't know about Haman. They didn't know about Mordecai. They didn't know about his offended pride. They were simply existing. And they seemed to be safe. Nothing much was happening with the Jews. Some of them, right enough, had returned to Jerusalem or trying to rebuild things there, but most of them were still whatever they were when they were scattered. And suddenly this kill order comes through. And everyone all around them has a license from the government to kill them. This is what Satan wants to do. And he still wants to do it. This is what he will do, given the opportunity. This is what he does do and is doing, friends, in many lands and places across the world. You can read up about it. The persecution of Christians in places where Satan is unrestrained. Use Barnabas or Middle East Reformed Fellowship for yourselves, others as well, to discover just how much hatred Satan has stirred up against the people of God. And please don't be so naive as to think, well, it won't happen here. It's already happened here. Our history in this is not good. The history of our nation is drenched with the blood of martyrs. And that's the aim, to cut off salvation. He couldn't cut off the Saviour, but if he can cut off now the message, and for that the church must die. Who knows what next weeks, months, years may bring? How democratically Satan has moved into play in our land the men and women in power who would or could remove the liberty of the gospel being preached. And what a tragedy, friends, if any of you here, whilst we have the liberty and are warned about the dangers, fail to grasp it while it is here to be had. If it is taken away, and you have not taken hold of Christ for yourself, what a fearful position you'll be in. What a personal tragedy if anyone here avoids closing in with Christ and is only closed off from the gospel instead. Satan wants to destroy the church, this church and all true churches, and if he can, he will. Our time has passed. Fifthly and very briefly, the closing contrasts. See, our chapter ends with a grim contrast of a city in utter confusion and the obliviousness of the king and Haman. We're told here that the king and Haman sat down to drink, but all the city Shushan was perplexed. Shushan, I think, is particularly mentioned here because at that moment they were the only ones who'd heard. The message would take some time to get out everywhere else, but it was in an instant, Shushan, and we go around like wildfire. This is the place where everyone was writing up these laws. That word spread. So at the same time as Haman and the king are done, they're dusting their hands, they're sitting down for their drink. At the same time, the whole place is perplexed. That might sound a bit hopeful that the city was perplexed, but it does seem as if, I think, the people were shocked at what the king was asking them to do, turning them into murderers, agents of murder. But friends, they were perplexed about it. That is, they were caught in two minds. They were actively contemplating having to do this. Yes, maybe under threat. Yes, maybe afraid of what would the king's retribution if they didn't. But they weren't straightforwardly saying, we're not doing that. You won't make us murderers. They were perplexed because they were considering doing it. Friends, where do we stand when Christ Jesus offers you grace and pardon? And when the might of this world wants the cause of Christ destroyed, where do you stand? If you were placed as they were in the position of the people of Shushan, the palace, where are you? Are you amongst those who are commanded by the king to destroy the people of God, or are you with the people of God? Because you can't be in two places. You can't sit on the fence. There is a great spiritual danger. Do you see the spiritual danger? Surely you must. As you see the spiritual danger, there's only one who can deal with the danger for your own soul, even Jesus Christ, the Saviour.
Let us pray.
O Lord, our God, we pray that thou would help us as we come before